The scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to human limitations, to live according to those limitations. For if you live according to human limitations, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. The word of the Lord.
Let me read again from Holy Scripture, this time from the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's about spiritual gifts. And in this passage, the gifts that God gives to his church are people. I want to say a quick word of thanks to Ruth Farrell, who was with us for our children's story. She's sitting over there. And I was going to ask Ruth another question in our announcements, but I wanted to take this moment to thank Ruth and her husband, Hunter, for being gifts to the church. For some 15 years, they've served our church as missionaries in the Congo and in Peru, and now serving in Louisville, helping with all kinds of programs. As I mentioned briefly, she's the director of the Hunger Program for our denomination across the country. And if I were to give her the mic again, I think she would say thank you for our congregation giving, I think, over $16,000 to the One Great Hour of Sharing offering around Palm Sunday. So on my behalf to you, thank you. And to you, Ruth, and your husband, Hunter, thank you for your faithful service to the church. I wonder if we can express our gratitude together. At verse 11 of Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, the gifts that God gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the church, not just the ministers, the ordained folks, to equip the church, the saints, the scripture calls us, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. The gifts God gave were that some would be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints, you and me, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, who spoke and creation came into being, whose spirit moved like a wind over chaos and brought order out of chaos, come to our disordered lives and bring your order to us, the order made known to us in the life and in the teaching and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, even through these fallible words that now are spoken. Hear this, our prayer. Amen. 50 days ago, exactly 50 days ago, we celebrated Easter. We celebrated the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ after his death on Good Friday. Jesus was alive again to be alive forevermore. And the day of Pentecost, which is today, 50 days after that event, is the day when the church was in a sense established, when Jesus' disciples gathered together in the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit came to them. Jesus promised his disciples, he said to them, I will be with you always to the end of the age. But he left them. He was with them. He died. He rose again. They saw him. He ascended to heaven. He was no longer with them visibly, but his promise held true, and his promise came to fruition through this pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all those who were his followers. I will be with you through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, always, even to the end of the age, with the followers of Jesus, within the followers of Jesus, working through the followers of Jesus, the presence of the risen Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to the end of the age. Now, for many people, especially for Presbyterians, too much talk about the Holy Spirit scares us, just a little bit. Maybe not you, but many Presbyterians I know, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, get scared just a little bit because we hear people talking about the Holy Spirit and they seem to be ranting and raving about this or that or doing weird things, and we say to ourselves, if that's what the Holy Spirit's about, not too sure that I want that, think I can live without that. Or we hear people speaking about certain parts of the Bible and saying, if you have the Spirit of God, you need to read this particular passage of Scripture because this tells you what you must experience exactly. This exact experience must be your experience today. And they say, this is the paradigm, and we have it in Scripture. And some of them may read the passage of Scripture with which our service began from the second chapter of Acts and say, what happened there on the day of Pentecost must happen to all of us in exactly the same way today. And they may go on to tell the story about how those disciples were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem 50 days after Easter. And as they were gathered there, the Holy Spirit came. And when the Holy Spirit came, the wind began to blow. There was a mighty wind, and their appearance began to change. There were tongues of fire on the top of their heads, and their tongues began to wag. They began to speak in languages that they had never learned before. It was all rather amazing. In fact, it was so noisy, and these people were so disturbed by what went on that a crowd began to gather. Hundreds, thousands of people began to gather around about them. It was rather like a multimedia event, an MTV kind of an audiovisual show. And people were saying, what in the world is going on? And Simon Peter, Jesus' best friend, who just 2 months before had been a coward, saying that he didn't know Jesus at all, stood up with great courage in front of all these people and began to tell them about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, said, you're to blame for his death, pointed the finger at them, and said, but if you repent, if you believe, if you are baptized, God will give you his Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit demonstrated in the wind and in the fire and in the languages, God will give this same Holy Spirit to you. A wonderful promise. Jesus has already promised it to his disciples. Peter echoes this. A wonderful promise to every faithful follower of Jesus. We will receive, we will be given the Holy Spirit. Wonderful promise, except for one, perhaps a few others, but one little snag. And that's this, that most of us who would want to believe, therefore, that the Holy Spirit comes to us would have to say, but, we've never experienced this kind of wind blowing like they experienced it on the day of Pentecost. Love to believe I have the Holy Spirit, but I've never had any tongues of fire dancing on the top of my head. I'd love to believe that I have the Holy Spirit, but I've found my tongue wagging many times, but not with a language, a real language that other people could understand that I had never learned. So where's the Holy Spirit in all of this if my experience has not been their experience? And some people say that their experience must be my experience. How do I know that I have experienced the same Holy Spirit that Jesus promised and that those disciples experienced on that first day of Pentecost? Has the Holy Spirit really come and really come to stay? do I or you really have the Holy Spirit? What's the essential experience that every Christian needs to have? Is there an essential experience that every Christian needs to have as a demonstration that the Spirit of God, sometimes called the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the Spirit of Christ, sometimes called the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the essential experience that confirms in your life and my life that we too have received the Holy Spirit? What is that experience? If I've never had an experience of this wind or this fire or these tongues, how do I know that the Holy Spirit is here with me and here with us as a church? That, in a sense, is the question we've actually been thinking about in recent weeks, and we're going to be thinking about it again today, the evidence for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I want to think about this question by taking us back to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a sense, to give you a broad sweep of the teaching of all of Holy Scripture, especially when it comes to miraculous or spectacular events. So last Sunday, we looked at the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel according to St. John. We were in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, in which implicitly Jesus tells us, and this is very important, that when the Spirit comes, he's about to die, and he speaks to his disciples about the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, his presence is not usually going to be within the spectacular, but it's going to be within the ordinary. Implicit to his words, Jesus says the experience of the Holy Spirit normally will not be in that Pentecostal realm, but in the realm of the ordinary rather than the extraordinary. In fact, if you look at your Bibles from the beginning to the end and you look at the extraordinary things in your Bibles, one thing emerges if you put everything on a timeline. So things that are close together in the pages of Scripture, if you stretch them out over about the 1500-year period from Abraham through to Jesus, you will find that the miraculous take place more often than not at some specific moments or eras in time. There are miracles all over the place, but you find them grouped together, for example, in the time of Moses, the time of the Exodus. God is doing something extraordinary, creating a people, setting them free who were slaves, and there are a significant number of miracles at that time. You fast forward to the time of the judges, and you will find miracles then when the people are relatively godless. The miracles appear when it seems that God is far away. You fast forward to the time of King David and King Solomon, and the miracles are much fewer and further between. Very few miracles at that time. And we moved over a span now of about 500 years. You fast forward another 200 to 300 years to the days of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, then to King Hezekiah, and then on to Daniel, and you find a whole grouping of miracles at that time. But then you move for hundreds of years. And while God is obviously at work, doing his work in miraculous form, the sheer volume of miracles, at least as they appear in the Scripture, diminishes until you come to the time of Jesus. All of this, I say, not to denounce miracles. I believe God works through the spectacular. I think everything that God does is spectacular. But when you put everything in that context, you see that most of the time, God is working through the ordinary rather than the extraordinary. And on this, our lives depend. That in the ordinary stuff of life, God is at work as well as in the extraordinary. And this is critical to remember when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, that the extraordinary and the ordinary are bound together, and God will choose one as well as the other, but one is not less than the other. To Jesus' teaching again in John chapter 16, Jesus speaks about the working of the Holy Spirit in very ordinary ways. And this is straight from Jesus, that when the Spirit works, the Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. Remember from last week, the Spirit is shy. The Spirit points us to Jesus. If we were to describe that feeling to somebody else, they wouldn't say it was miraculous. But simply the fact that Jesus becomes more than a person for us, becomes our Lord and our Savior. His teaching is the teaching on which we are willing to base our lives. This is part of the extraordinary work of God at work through the ordinary processes of our lives. This is how, says Jesus, the Spirit works. Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, the Spirit's work is often kind of sharp within our lives, working in our hearts and working in our consciences and in our minds, taking the ordinary and making it extraordinary. So sometimes when the Spirit comes, the Spirit, says Jesus, convicts us of sin and we feel bad. We begin to be bothered by sins that never bothered us before and we say, I need to change my ways. And we feel far from God and it certainly doesn't feel miraculous or spectacular, but Jesus says that's the working of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in our passage in Romans chapter 8 says that when the Holy Spirit comes, we open our lips and we look to God as our Heavenly Father. Now, anybody can call on God as their Heavenly Father. Father, think of ourselves as children of God. But when the Spirit is at work, the conviction that God is really our Father, we were created on purpose, redeemed on purpose. We belong to God within God's family. I am a child of God, and so too are you as my brothers and sisters. When that becomes real with a sense of conviction, it's only because the Holy Spirit is at work. But to others, that won't seem to be particularly spectacular. But it is, says Jesus, the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit does. And when the Holy Spirit comes to help us in our weakness, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is strong. The kinds of things he does most of the time are very ordinary indeed. He comforts us. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. He counsels us. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Counselor. He gives us a sense of confidence when everything seems to be against us. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Advocate, helping us in all kinds of down-to-earth, mundane ways without which we would not make it in life. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit, says Jesus. Most of the time, in ordinary ways, this is the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of Christ within our lives and within our world. This is how it works most of the time, says Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, of course, things weren't ordinary. This was an extraordinary day, and quite naturally, as with the Exodus and as with other moments in the history of the Bible, God was quite free to do the extraordinary. But to say that the extraordinary, therefore, must be the experience of everyone, you simply cannot draw that conclusion. In fact, I can see some very good reasons why the manifestation of the Spirit on that day was extraordinary indeed, special beyond measure. Here were those disciples of Jesus, remember. They were just country boys from up north in Galilee. And they were there in the city of Jerusalem after their leader had been crucified. He had died, he'd been buried. They'd seen him alive, and now he was gone. And he had entrusted them with the extraordinary mission of taking his message to the world and telling the world that their friend and Savior, whom the world could not see was alive, they were called to take that message to the world. How strange or uncomfortable that must have seemed. How unbelievable that they should be entrusted with this message. Would this not be the kind of time where God would come and say, I'm really here, and I really will be your helper, pointing you to Jesus, convicting you of your mission, and giving you every gift you need in order to fulfill this particular mission. I think this indeed would be such a time. But even though there was this big show, all the parts made sense. All the parts made sense. The wind that was blowing. For those who were gathered in Jerusalem, faithful Jews and proselytes from all over the Mediterranean world, they would have known the opening verses of the book of Genesis, where the Spirit of God came like a wind over the waters, bringing order out of chaos, a sign of the power of God. They would have known that at the Exodus, the presence of God was symbolized by a cloud and by a pillar of fire. Fire, too, was a sign of the presence of God. And to those disciples called to take the message of Jesus Christ, not just as far as their hometowns in Galilee, but all around the world, to know that God was the God who controlled the tongue and who could speak to peoples of every tongue and tribe and nation, they surely needed this assurance more than just about anything. And on that day, God gave them that assurance, the right gift, at the right time, to build up the body of Christ to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. So God gives those gifts to his people. He did it then, and he does it for us right here and now. Ordinary or spectacular, it does not matter. But the right gift in the right way, by the power of the Spirit, so that ordinary lives, like the lives of the disciples and your life and mine, can do extraordinary things for God. A spiritual gift is not spiritual just because it looks spiritual. A spiritual gift is spiritual, whether it is natural or extraordinary, because God can take it and use it by his Spirit to do the work of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, there are four places where there are lists of what we might call spiritual gifts. And on your sermon note insert, you'll find those passages printed out for you. They're in Ephesians and Romans and 1 Corinthians. Let me read briefly through those gifts. Some of those gifts are people, and some of those gifts are what we wouldn't think of as gifts and talents. So God gives spiritual gifts, apostleship and prophecy and evangelism, and pastors and teachers, and serving and teaching and exhorting, and generosity and leadership and compassion, and wise speech and knowledge and faith, and gifts of healing and miracles, and discernment and various kinds of tongues and interpretation, deeds of power, forms of assistance, forms of leadership. Those are the gifts that the Apostle Paul mentions that come from the Spirit in the first century that the church then needed in order to fulfill its mission and commission. What I'd like to suggest to you, and this is not new, is that these lists are not meant to be complete. These are the gifts they needed back then, and we need some of them right here and now. But there are surely other gifts that we need here and now to be used by God's Spirit and given by God's Spirit that they did not need or could use back then. So the gift of technology, by which you hear me this morning, is a gift that we need in our day and in our age. The gift of texting can be used for God today. The gift of Facebooking can be used by God today. Music can always be used by God. It's not in the list, but it's a gift of God. If we look at the pages of Scripture, flower arranging can be used as a gift from God. The gift of friendship can be used by God. The gift of time can be used by God. Every gift given by God and offered back to God to be used for the building up of the body of Christ can become a spiritual gift. And every single one of us, if we are followers of Christ, has been given the Spirit who points us to Jesus, who brings conviction to our lives and helps us out, says Jesus, by giving us some gift, one gift, perhaps more than one gift, but at least one gift for God's service. And the key question today is just this: what's your gift? It's not what's in your wallet, but what's your gift? Because you have it if you're a Christian. And just because it may not be spectacular, it doesn't mean you don't have it. But the gift who empowered the disciples on the day of Pentecost has given you a gift as you place your life in the hands of Jesus Christ to be his servant in this world. Let me close by sharing a story with you that took place about 25 years ago and left its mark on my life as I think about gifts of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit, building up the body of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians, wherever it may be. At that particular time, I was involved in a congregation that was involved in a renovation project. This was not a small renovation. This was the expansion of the main sanctuary of the church. Nothing as magnificent as this, a much smaller project, but at least for that congregation, a large project, the expansion of their worship space, their sanctuary. Everything was in order. It was 2 weeks before Christmas. And the tests came back, which showed that the whole building was filled with asbestos. The building was filled with asbestos. And if you knocked any wall down anywhere, you were going to disturb that asbestos. And the cost of doing anything about this would arise to at least 50% more than the project had been estimated to be, would have put the project out of the reach of that congregation, and most of the money would have been going to make sure the church was in code rather than expanding the possibilities of ministry within that particular space. 2 weeks before Christmas, and then, more than that, of course, the whole issue as to whether that building was safe for people to worship in at all. There was a preschool there. People were coming for nursery. Could anybody go into the building? And so there's feeling of panic with the small handful of people, and I was one of them who received this news. So I called my friend Bob, a member of the congregation, who had the gift of engineering. That's not in the list, but it's one of the gifts. I'm convinced of that. He had the gift of engineering, and he had the gift of encouragement. I called up Bob, and I told him what the situation was. Now, Bob's work in life was to decommission Air Force bases across the country. And you may well guess that along the way, he had to deal with asbestos. So I talked to Bob. I knew he might have some advice on this. And I spoke, and I spat everything out. And I said, Bob, what do we do? He said, well, I can come around, and we can sort out the air quality issue straight away. What do you mean? He said, well, I happen to have in my garage a piece of equipment which can test the air for the number of particles of asbestos in the air. You have this in your garage? Yes, I have this in my garage. He had been at a base that week. He had not taken the piece of equipment back to where it probably was. This was probably on the government's money. But nevertheless, he had this piece of equipment in his garage. And within 48 hours, we had a document which said that the air quality in our church building was 1/20th. It was in the safety realm by a huge amount over EPA standards. I have never met anybody since then or before then who had such a piece of equipment in their garage. At the moment I called. It was the most remarkable thing. And then things were picked up by Ernest and by Carolyn. They went into action because everything that the church had been working towards for the past 6 months to a year had to change. And they used the gifts of leadership and administration and friendship and time in abundance to move the whole congregation around to change the plan of renovation into a plan to build a whole new sanctuary. To build a whole new thing, not to disturb what was there, but to build a whole new sanctuary. And they worked like dogs, and they built relationships with people so that the whole ship turned round and everybody stayed on board. I've hardly seen anything like it in my life. But their gifts of leadership, honed in years of experience doing mundane things, were used for the work of God in that place and for the building up of the body of Christ. As happens in these things, some things still began to go wrong. And there was one point where we not only needed more money to build a sanctuary, but we needed more money for a particular part of the sanctuary which hadn't been developed properly. And my friend, John, went into action there with the gift of generosity, and that is in the list. The gift of generosity. He knew that I'd have to go out on a limb to ask for extra money from the congregation after they had been asked for extra money. And he said to me, David, you don't need to beg for this money. You don't need to crawl for it. He said, I will give it to you, all of it. But you need to ask the congregation for it. But you need to know that it will come in. And with that knowledge, that peace in my life, instead of begging for the money, I could raise it as a challenge. Come on, let's share in this together. And it all came in. And I'm not sure what John contributed, but he contributed very little to that. I'm sure it came in another way. But the gift of generosity was not just in the amount he gave, but in the giving of peace so that I, a young pastor, could do my job with confidence. All kinds of different gifts, ordinary gifts, spectacular gifts. It really does not matter. Given by God supernaturally or naturally, any gift offered to God for the building up of the body of Christ, empowered by the Spirit. Indeed, when we look for those gifts and believe that we have at least one, That too is the working of the Spirit. The discerning of the gift, the working of the body of Christ to make sure we all know we have those gifts, that too is the working of the Spirit. And when that happens, as the Apostle Paul says, the body of Christ will indeed upbuild itself in love. You have a gift. You have a gift. Every one of you is gifted and talented. And the Holy Spirit is in our lives in extraordinary and ordinary ways. Felt that feeling of being drawn to Christ? Know that sense of conviction where your sin is something to be repented of, or the presence of God becomes real, or you know your need of help, or sense that you have a gift that you must offer to God? This is the fruit of Pentecost. And the Church of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, will be built on such a base as this. Let us pray. Holy God, we're amazed that you should show such deep interest in us, that you would not only come to live with us in the risen power of Christ, but you should gift us to be your faithful friends and servants, to manifest your name and work for your glory in this world. However low we feel today, or however high we feel, help us to know that you give gifts to us, that whatever gifts we have, they're yours. And if we feel we have none, this is a lie. We have a gift from you, and perhaps many. May we seek them and find them and use them in your service to your glory. Amen.